Welcome. We are continuing our journey through Genesis and covering Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I've called it Cain and Abel, Faith, Choices, and Consequences. And we have a new memory verse today, just to challenge us a little bit. Probably the main verse in the book of Genesis. It's the first proclamation of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this is God speaking to Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between you, which is Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, and that is actually the Antichrist, and her seed is the Messiah. He, the Messiah, shall bruise your, meaning Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, the Messiah's, heel. So we'll just say it without the words in the brackets, which are the explanatory words. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But very important, the seed of the woman is a reference to the virgin birth. Yeah, the virgin birth. So right from the beginning, God predicted or prophesied, foretold the virgin birth. And Satan, who had destroyed paradise by tempting Eve, and Adam and Eve had then gone down Satan's path, he will be defeated by the Messiah. And as we learned last time, with the clothing, it represented the robe of righteousness and covering the shame of our sin. And there's no way we can cover the shame of our sin without the robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation that God provides us with, as illustrated by the animal skins that God gave Adam and Eve and the death of the animal. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the wonderful message just in this one verse, Genesis 3:15, which is our new memory verse. And I pray that we will remember the promise given all the way back then. Lord, you already had a plan. When Adam and Eve sinned, you didn't cause them to sin, but you knew they would because you know all things. It's called foreknowledge. And Lord, we have free choice, and you know the choice we're going to make, but they're still our choices, and we're still responsible. And as we talk about those things today, choices and consequences, help us to realize that you will do everything in your power to encourage us to go your way, which is the good way, which is the way that leads to blessing and life. But Lord, we can harden our heart and choose to rebel against you and destroy our lives. And some people will go to hell because they will not accept your gift of salvation. And we see that today with Cain and Abel. One is saved and one is not. It's all a decision of faith. And so give us the understanding and the ability to understand, we pray, by your Holy Spirit as we go through your word. Amen. So the outline for today, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the birth of Cain and how the Bible describes sex, the birth of Abel and who did Cain marry, modern agricultural practices established in the first generation of mankind, Abel accepted because of his faith, Cain rejected because he didn't have faith, and the direct link between sin and oppression. Interesting, eh? So I'm going to read up to verse 15 in Genesis chapter 4 because it gives us the context, and we'll finish it off next week. So Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15 from the New King James Version. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. That means to accept. And Cain was very angry, burning angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? In other words, why are you sad and depressed? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Poor Cain. And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. We'll talk about that last part next week. So, firstly, verse 1, chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." So, Adam knew his wife. This is a reference to sex. It's the first reference to sex in the Bible. So, to know your husband or wife is a polite way of saying they had sexual relations. So why does God refer to sex in this way? Because it puts it in the context of an emotionally and physically intimate setting. And that's only found in the marriage relationship. Now, this is the complete opposite of modern culture, you know, in Western society. How does our Western society see sex? Well, it sees it as a selfish pursuit for pleasure for the individual. But this is not how God made sex. It's not how God sees sex. It's not what he created it for. So using sex for selfish gain reduces something mysterious, powerful, and wonderful into just like a cheap trick. And it also will destroy you. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But David Guzik says, "There is power in this way of referring to sex. It shows the high interpersonal terms in which the Bible sees the sexual relationship. Most terms and phrases people use for sex today are either coarse or violent. But the Bible sees sex as a means of knowing one another in a committed relationship. New, the word new, indicates an act that contributes to the bond of unity and the building up of a one flesh relationship," or oneness, unity. And Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19, talk about the wonder of, you know, how a man and his wife, what it's like to be one in a physical way. "There are three things that amaze me. No, four things I don't understand. How an eagle glides through the sky, how a snake slithers on the ground, how a ship navigates the ocean, and how a man loves a woman." Another idiom for sex there, you know. In marriage, it's a beautiful thing, and it's represented as an intimate experience. Well, what about sex outside of marriage? Proverbs 6:32. This is the Western culture, yeah? "But the man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys himself." Proverbs 7:21-27. And summarizing these verses before we read them, yielding to sexual sin will eventually cost you your life. "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield." Interesting, hey, to yield. "With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare or the trap. He did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways," like your affections, yeah? "Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Interesting verses, hey? So it's not just the weak and, you know, the ones who have fallen away from God who are easily tempted. No. Anyone can be tempted by their desire for physical intimacy, for sexual pleasure. And we need to make sure that, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10, those who think they stand, take heed, lest they fall. Yeah. So, sex is like fire. It's safe and useful and beautiful when it's contained within the fireplace. You know, we really enjoy it. We like looking at it, you know, the fire, you know, burning away and, you know, sitting around the fireplace on a cold night. It's great, you know. But fire is incredibly destructive when it's uncontrolled. It will burn down whole forests and whole cities. So you've got to be careful. God's way is best. He doesn't give us rules for nothing, yeah? Now, verse 1, it says, Cain, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So Cain's name literally means acquire or I've got him. Now, maybe Eve thought that Cain was the promised Messiah, you know? Genesis 3:15. You know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Oh, is this the one? I hope he is. But Messiah must be born of the seed of the woman, meaning a virgin birth. So with Cain being the first child, it would have been an amazing experience for Adam and Eve. I mean, imagine being them, you know. This is the very first baby that was born. Wow, what does a baby even look like? You know, it would have been quite amazing. You know, Adam and Eve were created as young, mature adults. So, yeah, what an amazing experience. And Eve probably thought, oh, this baby's going to be perfect. You know, but little did she know she wasn't going to turn out how she thought he was going to turn out. So, verse 2, the birth of Abel, and who did Cain marry? So then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. So Adam and Eve actually had many children, you know. Abel is the next son born, and we don't know exactly how many sons and daughters Eve had, but there would have been quite a few. So Genesis chapter 5 verse 4 tells us that after he begot Seth, all the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So they had plenty of time to have plenty of kids. You know, I'm not saying they were, Eve was fertile all her hundreds of years life, but probably for the first 200 or 300 years. You know? Now, Abel's name means vanity or empty. So why did Eve call her second son this? Well, maybe she realized that, well, Cain isn't the Messiah. You know, her hopes were dashed. And she realized instead that all children are born with a sin nature, which makes them naturally want to sin, to rebel against God and man. As all parents understand, you know, we don't teach our kids to rebel and do the wrong thing. They just do it naturally. John Corson comments on this. It wasn't very long before Eve discovered that what every one of us who has kids knows to be true. Kids are born with a sin nature. Therefore, since Cain wasn't who she'd hoped he'd be, Eve knew her second son wouldn't be either, and named him Abel, which means vanity or empty. The problem with Cain and Abel is that they're born of the seed of man. The promise of Genesis 3:15 would not be fulfilled until one was born of the seed of woman, and that one is Jesus Christ. Now, people, when they talk about Cain, you know, they say, oh, who did he marry? You know, well, it says later on that he got married and went to the land of Nod. So I'll just explain that now because it's quite important. A lot of people get caught up on this. So in the first generations, brothers had to marry their sisters. There was no one else for them to marry, all right? Now, today, that's illegal, you know? That's called incest. But as we go back in history, what we find is that the command to not marry close relatives was only introduced at the time of Moses. Before this, it was normal for people to marry close relatives. I mean, think of Abraham. Who did he marry? Sarah, who was his half-sister, you know? Same father, different mother. Now, Isaac and Jacob both married wives that were closely related to them. They went back to their mother's family, so they married their cousins, basically, you know. So, how could this be? You know, aren't the offspring from close relative marriages, don't they often result in deformed offspring? Well, not back then, and I'd like to explain why. So before I do that, I'm just going to let you know beforehand that what we see as I go through a bit of the science here, just in a very basic level, is that there is an amazing confirmation of the truth of the biblical creation account. So we're going to compare briefly the two theories of how the earth and living things as we know it came into being, yeah? So first, the creation model as recorded in the Bible. God created everything fully formed and perfect, but as a result of the curse, creation has slowly been decaying over time as a result of the curse, you know, decaying, breaking down. It's like the car, it breaks down, it starts to rust, yeah? That's kind of what's happening to this planet and the solar system and the universe. It's wearing out, running down, breaking. Thus, the creation model predicts two things pertaining to the study of genetics. Firstly, that the quantity of information in the genome, like how many genes there are, useful genes, in the genome of all kinds of animals and plants will decrease due to extinction and natural selection. There will be less kinds of animals over time and not more, and less information within those kinds as well. Secondly, the quality of the information will also decrease over time, meaning there's going to be an increasing number of errors in the DNA of all organisms, and the result is an increasing number of genetic diseases and birth defects. You know, every generation in humans is another, I think, 50 or so mistakes passed on from the mother and father to their children. So they not only inherit all the mistakes that mum and dad had inherited from their parents, but another 50 more, you know? And so every generation, it just builds up. They call it genetic load. Now, the other model that a lot of people use to try and explain how we got here today, evolution. And this is not written in the Bible, this is invented by man. The theory is that things are getting more and more complex and more ordered as new genes for new features somehow just spontaneously come into existence, producing many new and unique kinds of animals and plants and organisms, you know. So the evolution model necessarily predicts that the quantity of information, the number of genes in the genome, will be increasing over time. It also predicts that the number of errors will be decreasing as the genome gets more and more complex and more, if I can say, pure, meaning that there should be decreasing numbers of genetic diseases and birth defects, yeah? So which model best fits the evidence? Well, science, observational science, after millions of experiments that have been conducted, guess what? They have never observed any new information, genes or traits coming into existence, you know? So we're not talking about changing something that already exists. We're talking about something new, you know? And it's not through lack of trying. The evolutionists have been desperately trying to prove their theory, looking for, you know, through chance and random processes for new information to just spring out of nowhere, you know? But it hasn't happened. They are bitterly disappointed. Also, the number of mutations and copying errors or mistakes in the DNA is also increasing with every generation. And what we see today is an increasing number of genetic diseases and birth defects. So every generation, every living thing is growing weaker, sicker, and dumber as the number of mistakes in the DNA increases. So I hope you all got a happy attitude now. Yippee, we're all dying a genetic death. Right, so we have to think about this, right? Really, really simple. Real observational science, what is repeatable, testable, and observable, directly contradicts what the evolution model predicted, but directly confirms what the Bible says. Fantastic. Again, what we see in God's world agrees with what we see in God's word. And what is that? Well, as a result of the curse, we see the extinction of animals, not more animals evolving, and an increase in both the number and frequency of genetic diseases due to an increasing number of errors or mistakes in the DNA of all living creatures. And the scientific word used to describe this downward trend in both the quantity and quality of information stored in a DNA is called entropy. It's the natural tendency for all things, including information, which is stored on the DNA, it's written on the DNA, to spontaneously progress from complex to simple, from order to disorder. That is what's happening in the world today. It's running down. It's wearing out. So why can't the information stored in the DNA arise spontaneously by chance and random processes? Well, because information always comes from intelligence. Yeah? Every book has an author. Every computer program has a programmer, yeah? Books don't write themselves. Computer programs don't program themselves. It's impossible. God is the ultimate source of intelligence. He is the one who wrote the incredibly complex information required for life on the DNA, yeah? DNA is incredibly complex, and the information on it is vast. So, He made everything perfect, and He is the one who allows everything to slowly decay and break down as a result of the curse. And again, Romans 8 verses 20 and 21. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay, or entropy, yeah? So again, main point there, what we see in God's word agrees with what we see in God's world. And going back to the who did Cain marry, he could marry his sister because guess what? There's basically no mistakes in the DNA. Adam and Eve started a perfect DNA. They could marry brother and sister and there would be no birth defects, no genetic diseases, you know. That would come later and take many generations, you know, before those things will become a problem. And that's when God made that law. No, you can't marry a close relative. So, the third point in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, modern agricultural practices established in the first generation of mankind. And it says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Again, you go to school, what do you learn? The evolutionary lies and assumptions. What do they say? That the early humans were unintelligent, club-wielding, cave-dwelling, wandering nomads, and they subsisted by a lifestyle of hunting and gathering. So, you know. And what we will soon see, as soon as there were enough people born to populate them, cities were built, you know. This was an advanced society. And there's a lot of evidence that people have found in the rocks from the past, from the time before the flood, that shows that this was a very advanced society. That's something you can look into yourself. So remember that because of the fall, over time, our intelligence diminishes or decreases from generation to generation and the number of errors in the information of our DNA accumulate over time. So back then, they were a lot smarter than us, yeah? So we'll read next week that Cain's line, Cain's family, you know, his kids, they're into metalwork and building musical instruments, you know, building their own cities. And, you know, this was a very advanced society. This was not simple stuff, you know. They were fully human, you know, very intelligent, not this ape-man thing that evolution keeps pushing on us, you know. So again, we start smart and we're getting dumber. We're not going the other way. We have more knowledge now. That's different to intelligence though, okay. Knowledge is different to intelligence. So, Abel, the next point, chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Abel is accepted because of his faith. Cain is rejected because he didn't have faith. So, let's read verses 3 through 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected, accepted, or received Abel and his offering, but he did not respect, accept, or receive Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Genesis 4, 3-5 from the Amplified Bible. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had respect and regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no respect or regard. So Cain was exceedingly angry and indignant, and he looked sad and depressed. So you get the picture here? Here are the two brothers. And they probably at the east entrance to the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim was guarding the way to the Tree of Life. You know, you read that in Genesis 3:24. And why do I think that? Is because the cherubim are always associated with the presence of God. So it's a theory there. So they're most likely gone to the entrance to the Garden of Eden where the cherubim were. It's most likely the place where they met with God before the flood. And then what did they offer? The content of the offering was in verses 3 and 4. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So each brother brought what they produced. You know, Abel was a shepherd, so he brought a lamb that had been slaughtered and butchered, so Abel could burn the fat separately to the rest of the offering. And later on, that's what the law of Moses stipulated must happen. Exodus 29 verse 13. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. So, you know, poor Abel, you know, to bring an offering, he's got to butcher the lamb or the animal. And, you know, bring this bloody mess to the altar where he would then burn it. It would be a sin offering. As God had told and instructed Adam and Eve when he killed the first animal or animals, when he told them to leave the garden, remember that? When he sacrificed those animals and on their behalf and clothed them. So I believe that God would have shown them what to do and how to offer it. And again, another reminder, the animal offering is a picture or illustration of the substitutionary atonement of Christ dying in our place. Now, Abel was a shepherd, right? Mankind was not allowed to eat meat, only plants. So why was Abel a shepherd? Well, the only thing the meat could be used for was for sacrifices, you know? The wool and the skins used for clothing, other things, but the meat itself would only be used for sacrifices. Now, Cain did not bring an animal to offer. He only brought plants. Now, there's many people that say, oh, Cain wasn't accepted because he didn't bring the right offering. Maybe, but maybe not. I don't think Cain was rejected because of what he brought or offered, but rather the attitude in which he offered it. And maybe it's fair to say that Cain's unbelief and independent and defiant attitude most likely affected his choice of offering, what he chose to bring. So, why did God ask for animal sacrifices? Well, it's a reminder that sin brings death, yeah? John Corson says, but that was precisely the point. Sin is dreadful. Sin causes death. Sin brings sorrow. God did not institute the sacrificial system because he's gory, you know. He loves cutting up animals and blood. No, he instituted it to pointedly communicate the fact that sin causes blood to be shed, lives to be lost. Remember the Passover? Bit of a diversion here. What do they have to do? They had to have that lamb in their house, that pet lamb, for 7 days, yeah? And then you had to kill it. That lamb died in your place. It wasn't just, I'll go out the paddock and get a lamb. No, you had this lamb in your house. You got to know this lamb. So how did Cain and Abel know if the offering was accepted or rejected by God? Well, we don't actually know, but here's a theory, an interesting thought. It seems that there was something obvious that revealed to both of them whether or not their sacrifices were accepted or not. Could it have been that fire from God consumed Abel's offering but not Cain's? And there's many or several examples of this in Scripture, and I'll just read one. The others are in your notes. Judges 6:21. Then the angel of the Lord put the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So, yeah, there's something to think about. Now, why Abel and his offering were accepted? Let's figure that out. What does the Bible say? Because the Bible actually gives us the answer, right? So, it's not actually what Abel offered. It's why he offered it. It's the hidden motive and intention of the heart. And we learn from other scriptures that Abel was accepted by God because of his faith. And that Cain was rejected because he did not have faith. Hebrews 11 verse 4 from the NLT. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. So, Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a what man? A righteous man. Okay. So, Abel was a believer. Now, what was his faith in? Who was his faith in is a better question. In the coming Messiah, you know. Abel accepted that his sin has separated him from God and that the only way to come back into relationship with God was to accept the gift of the Messiah who would die in the place of sinful mankind. Now, why Cain and his offering were rejected? So why Cain and his offering were rejected? Unbelief leading to spiritual pride and hypocrisy is the answer. So Cain's first sin was that of spiritual pride and hypocrisy. This is a heart issue, you know. Wiersbe says, Cain wasn't rejected because of his offering, but his offering was rejected because of Cain. You see the order there? Cain wasn't rejected because of his offering, but his offering was rejected because of Cain. His heart wasn't right with God. It was by faith that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, as we read in Hebrews 11:4, which means that he had faith in God and was right with God. Now, the Bible talks about Cain, and it's not in a good way. Cain is always used as a bad example. 1 John chapter 3, 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Interesting, hey? And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So, the Bible identifies Cain as being of the wicked one. Cain was not a believer. He did not have faith in God. He did not choose to put his faith in God. Jude 11:13. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots. They stain or contaminate you, or the word also means like a hidden reef that can shipwreck you. So they are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Good way of describing hell, isn't it? I'm going to read the same verses from Jude, from the NLT, Jude 11:13. What sorrow awaits them, for they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous or hidden reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. So, nothing good about Cain. And David Guzik comments on these two passages. 1 John 3:12 tells us that Cain murdered his brother because Abel's works were righteous. They were done by faith. While Cain's own were wicked. Cain's lack was not in works, but in faith. Cain was there, right? He was offering a sacrifice. It wasn't that he wasn't working, but there was no faith. The way of Cain. Jude says that Cain typifies a way that certain men follow in. It is the way of unbelief and empty religion, which leads to jealousy, persecution of the truly godly, and eventually to murderous anger. There is no greater curse on the earth than empty, vain religion, those who have a form of godliness but denying its power. No wonder, Paul added, and from such people turn away. Many Christians are afraid of secular humanism or atheism or the world, but dead religion is far more dangerous and sends more people to hell than anything else. These certain men were in the way of Cain, which is the way of dead religion. So here's Cain going through the motions, pretending to believe in God, but God says, nah, you're not real, you're not genuine, you know. And I want to just go back to the middle of David Guzik's quote there. Jude says that Cain typifies a way that the certain men follow in. It is the way of unbelief and empty religion, which leads to jealousy, persecution of the truly godly, and eventually to murderous anger. Now, think about church history. What did, you know, the Catholic Church do to many Christians, true believers, you know? You had the pretend church persecuting the real church. It's happened all through history, you know? Tens of thousands of Christians, probably hundreds of thousands, have been put to death by other Christians who call themselves Christians but were not actually probably Christians, you know? Dead, empty religion. It leads to jealousy and persecution of the truly godly and eventually to murderous anger. So we see it in Cain and Abel, and we see it also in church history. And we see it also with the Jews, you know. Dead religion, what do they do to Jesus? That's the ultimate example, isn't it? Yeah. Dead, empty, vain religion. So this account of Cain and Abel is a warning to us that not all worshippers, not all churchgoers, you know, not all people who confess to be a Christian are actually genuine believers. And we need to check our hearts to see that we are in, see if we are in the faith. Because going to church doesn't make you a Christian, just like parking yourself in your mum's garage doesn't make you a car, yeah? So the real issue is not, do I believe in the existence of God? But rather, do I believe God that what he says is true, and so believe and act accordingly? So consider, think about this. There was no doubt in Cain's mind that God did actually exist, yeah? There was a cherubim there, you know, the angel, the flaming sword, the evidence of the supernatural, the testimony of his parents. Look, Cain knew that God existed. So he believed in the existence of God, he believed in God, but he didn't believe God, yeah? So Cain decided in his heart to not submit to God, to not to believe what God said about himself. So just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Cain wanted to do things his way, he wanted to remain independent of God and so refused to submit to God. Couple of scriptures. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But they're not saved, are they? They believe in the existence of God, but they do not believe God. Yeah? Matthew 7:21-23. Very serious verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who continue to practice lawlessness. It's in the continuing sense here. In other words, there's no repentance. These are the people who are practicing empty religion, yeah? Just like Cain. This is the way of Cain, okay? A very good description of the way of Cain. And the warning for us that Paul gives to the church in Corinth is in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. First from the New Living Translation. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is in you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. So, every believer who does have the Holy Spirit living in them, producing the fruit of the Spirit, yeah? We need to test ourselves. Are we changing to be more like Christ, you know? 2 Corinthians 13, 5 from the Amplified, it says, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. See the key there? Showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. We prove ourselves, not Christ, yeah? We need to be seeing this evidence in ourselves, this change produced by God, yeah? Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are counterfeits, disapproved on trial and rejected? Interesting, isn't it? The Amplified really brings it out clear there. There should be this ever-increasing experience of God working in you, changing you to be more like Him. If that's not happening, then maybe you're walking in the way of Cain, you know? Warren Wiersbe says, the fact that people attend religious meetings and participate in church activities is no proof that they're true believers. It is possible to have a form of godliness but never experience its saving power. 2 Timothy 3:5. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Isaiah 29 verse 13 and Matthew 15 verse 8. That's a quote from there. The most costly sacrifices apart from the submission of the heart can never make the worshiper right before God. So Psalm 51 verses 16 and 17. The way of Cain, Jude 11, is the way of self-will and unbelief. So it doesn't matter how much we give. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, we can give our body to be burned, but it means nothing if it's not done in love, if it's not done by faith, yeah? So what is God looking for in a believer? What's most important to God when we come to worship Him? And the answer is this. He doesn't want what we give. He wants us. He wants our affections, our heart, our love to be focused on Him. So in addition to the verses I'm going to quote below, there's Isaiah 1:11-20 and Mark 12:28-34. Read those in your own time. But the ones I'll read now show us that it's all about relationship. It's not about our works, it's about relationship. So the first one I'll read is 1 Samuel 15:22-23, and it's Samuel talking to Saul. But Samuel replied to Saul, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to His voice? What's the answer? Well, he gives it. Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshipping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. So that's Samuel explaining to Saul, you know, because Saul offered, you know, hundreds of burnt offerings when he shouldn't have. And no, obedience is better than sacrifice. Hosea 6 verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Micah 6 verse 6 through 8 from the New Living. What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring Him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves, you know, 1-year-old calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No. O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's all about relationship. Warren Risby says, the most costly sacrifices, apart from the submission of the heart, can never make the worshipper right before God. Again, Psalm 51, 16 through 17. The way of Cain is the way of self-will and unbelief. Now, going on to verses 5 through 7, and I've titled this, The Direct Link Between Sin and Depression. So it says, and Cain was very angry, literally burning with anger, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And from the Amplified, so Cain was exceedingly angry and indignant, and he looked sad and depressed. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why do you look sad and depressed and dejected? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. It wants to manipulate him and control him. Yeah? So, what was the emotional consequence of Cain's sin of unbelief? Well, depression. You know? And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell, New King James and the Amplified. So Cain was exceedingly angry and indignant, and he looked sad and depressed. So both anger and depression, yeah? So we all know what it feels like when we sin, yeah? When we choose to do what is wrong. We feel guilt, we feel shame, and we feel depressed. You know, we're down, we're out of sorts, unhappy, despondent, miserable, downcast, heavy-hearted. That's what it feels like when we sin. So this is the first mention of depression in the Bible. According to the biblical principle of interpretation called the law of first mention, the first time something is mentioned, it shows what it literally or actually means. So what is the cause of depression? Well, it tells us here, according to the law of first mention, the way we interpret scripture, is that depression is linked to sin. Very simple. Depression is linked to sin. It was when we remain in a state of unbelief. So, the conclusion, sin will always lead to a feeling of depression sooner or later. Now, what happens in today's society, you know? Well, we pill pop, don't we, yeah? Take a pill. We can beat our depression, we can sin away, and then we take some pills to make us feel good. Kind of works, but kind of doesn't, right? The real solution is to say no to sin. You know, God will always give us what we want eventually. He created us with free will. He will let us have what we choose. He'll warn us, like he did Cain, but he'll eventually allow us to do what we want, yeah? But we're learning here what one of the consequences is when we choose to disobey God or obey him. Things will go well, you know, in our heart. We won't be depressed. But if we do disobey, we will be depressed. And this is John Corson's summary here. If you choose not to do well, Cain, sin lies at the door like a lion ready to attack. You'll either be lifted up or you will be attacked. It's your choice. Although I feel like a prophet crying in the wilderness as I go against the flow of what our culture says about depression, I remain biblically persuaded that many people today are seeking medical help for depression, when in reality it is often a spiritual issue. Interestingly, even the research done by pharmaceutical companies who manufacture antidepressants corroborate this, for their studies indicate that due to the reduction of serotonin, a chemical in the brain which governs emotional stability, It is impossible for those who are clinically depressed to simply will themselves out of depression. I believe this is what the scripture has indicated all along, for bitterness and anger, sin and resentment affect the chemistry of one's brain. Thus, the pharmacist and the pastor differ not in the diagnosis of depression, but in the cure. The pharmacist says, take a pill. The pastor says, make a choice. Gang, we can choose to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, Isaiah 61 verse 3. We can choose to rejoice in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We can choose to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We can choose to give thanks in everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We can choose to think on whatever is pure and lovely and praiseworthy, Philippians 4 verse 8. If you choose right, God said to Cain, you'll be lifted up, but if you don't, the lion of depression will eat you for lunch. Now, and he continues, I am not suggesting that you should never use medication, but as a pastor, I'm concerned and saddened by how many Christians in a country are popping pills. Why are you cast down, O my soul? David asked when he faced depression like ours. What was his prescription? Hope in God. Psalm 42 verse 11. My bones ache, my eyes weep, I feel as though there's gravel in my teeth, cried Jeremiah in his own deep, dark depression. His cure? I will lift up my heart with my hands unto the heavens. Lamentations 3:41. See, it's a choice. Although I am increasingly convinced that there are people who, because of difficulties in life, can benefit from wise and prudent medical help in this arena, such is not the norm, because as you read the Bible from cover to cover, it becomes clear that the issue regarding depression is primarily an issue of choice. God didn't say, I know you're sad, Cain. Here, drink this, swallow that, and you'll be better in the morning. No, he said, your bitterness is causing your countenance to fall, to become sad and depressed. If you choose to do well, to obey my word, you'll be lifted up. You'll be bright and cheerful. If you don't choose well, you'll be eaten up. Yeah? So, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So, again, sin and temptation is like a lion roaring, crouching at the door of his life. And that Cain should not open the door, you know. Don't open the door to Satan. Don't give Satan any opportunity to control or influence you, yeah. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. When angry, do not sin. Do not ever let your wrath, your exasperation, your fury, or indignation last until the sun goes down. Leave no such room or foothold for the devil. Give no opportunity to him. Again, the Amplified does a good job of making it very clear. Leave no such room or foothold for the devil. Give no opportunity to him. If you let him in, he will destroy you. So, summary and conclusion. God warned Cain and left him with a choice. And we'll look at what choice Cain made next time. But for now, it's a personal application. We need to understand that every choice comes down to one thing. Will I submit to God or not? If I choose to submit my will to God's will, then the temptation, the sin will have no power over me. Here are some verses that will encourage us to choose to submit ourselves to God and allow Him to rule our lives, yeah? So, I love this promise in Hebrews, you know. God promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us, you know? And He's also promised that He will give us everything we need to live a godly life. So just finish with two scriptures and then we'll pray. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 from the Amplified, for no temptation, no trial regarded as enticing to sin, no matter how it comes or where it leads, has overtaken you and laid hold on you that is not common to man. That is, no temptation or trial has come to you that is beyond human resistance and that is not adjusted and adapted and belonging to human experience and such as man can bear. But God is faithful to his word and to his compassionate nature, and he can be trusted not to let you be tempted and tried and assayed beyond your ability and strength of resistance and power to endure. But with the temptation, he will always also provide the way out, the means of escape to a landing place, that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently. So there's the extended version of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but it will give you the way of escape and give you the strength to bear up after it, under it. So let's pray. Lord, I do pray that we can make the choice. Lord, when the temptations come our way, Lord, we know from what we just read that when we choose to do the wrong thing, it will cause guilt and shame and that will lead to depression. There is a physical change, a physical effect that results from our spiritual well-being. If our spirit is not doing well, then our body will not do well. If our spirit is doing well, then our body will do better. And Lord, we cause ourselves a lot of suffering because we choose often the passing pleasures of sin. We make ourselves miserable, and depressed, and dejected just so we can get what we want. We choose what we want because we think it's going to make us happy, but actually it just makes us sad and depressed. It's a strange thing what Satan offers. Hey, you can be happy, have what you want. And so we accept his offer, we get what we want, but then we're not happy, even though we've got what we want. Lord, help us to trust you and accept your will and not choose to try and satisfy our will. Help us to do what you want us to do and not what we want to do, and to learn the secret of contentment. If we choose to keep doing what we want to find temporary happiness, we're going to find lasting sorrow. But if we choose to give up what we want and go through that time of denial, which is difficult and tough, what we will find is lasting happiness and contentment. Something we will not regret. Something that we'll always be thankful that, oh, I'm glad I made that choice. So, Lord, I pray that you'll guide us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.